in the historical or the chronological context of our thoughts and reflections on the patriarchs. That's the first kingdom manifestation, is the patriarchal kingdom. What is the next manifestation of the kingdom? You guys remember? The monarchical kingdom. You guys see that? And then the third manifestation of the kingdom is what? The church. And then the final stage, I'll put it right here, is glory. The final stage is glory. And the final stage will be the combination of the elect in the New Testament and the elect in the New Old Testament, coming from both of these models, combining with the New Testament model. In other words, the patriarchal system is from Adam to Moses. Adam to Moses, the patriarchal system, as you guys know. Then Moses establishes, under that system, a monarchical kingdom, a theocracy kingdom, where the promise of the seed of David would sit on the throne forever. That's the monarchical system. So we can call these dispensations, if you will, if you wanted to, because they are definitely major, major, major transitions in the whole of the Old Testament. This is Old Testament moving into the New Testament. I'm just sharing this with you as a preface to what I'm about to do, as a preface for our study tonight. So in biblical theology, you are dealing with a twofold model in the Old Testament: patriarchal model, Adam to Moses, and then a monarchical model, which fundamentally is, let's say, King Saul to the last king shortly after Josiah. And after that, there was 400 years of what we call intertestament period after Malachi to the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You and I have been dealing with last week the three sons of Noah, Noah's sons. And I want to take that subject up today, brethren, and engage you briefly, I hope we don't fall asleep, on a more redemptive aspect of it that's going to be a blessing to you. But we had to go through some of the difficult language with regards to the genealogies that we did last week. And again, does everyone have an outline? We all have an outline. What I want you to do right now is turn in your Bible. I'm going to show you the end from the beginning. I'm going to show you the beginning from the end. I'm going to read from the book of Revelation a portion of scripture. It's not going to make much sense to you until we go back and start dealing with recapping the three sons of Noah and what they mean in the whole scheme of redemption. It's going to make sense to you once we go back. So I'm in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. And in Revelation chapter 16, I'm going to be reading verses, I'm going to be reading verse 10. Let me see if I should do this. Let me look. Yeah, I'll start at verse 10 for the sake of time and go all the way through verse 21. Then I'm going to go back and talk to you guys about the significance of the three sons of Noah on a larger redemptive paradigm or model or structure leading us back to where we are. We're going to just ask some questions and work our way through. I'm not supposed to get this done in an hour, so I'm going to be jumping on some stuff because I want to show you the relationship between where we were last week and where we are in the text I'm going to be reading you. And I just trust that God will give you insight. My sisters jumped with joy when we did it. Of course, you know, we started biblical theology with them a lot earlier than you. But from time to time, I just must admit that their light bulb has a tendency to be a little bit brighter than ours. It might be the time of the evening, whatever the case may be. Maybe they, you know, a little bit more. What'd you say, Ivory?
Sounds like a challenge.
I know. But my sisters, they come into the class very hungry. And that's half the battle of comprehending redemptive truth. The soul has to be hungry for clarity of biblical truth, especially when you're unpacking mysteries, to be seen more readily. Is that proposition legitimate, brother? Can I say that once again? The soul has to be hungry in order for the message of the gospel, the explanation of biblical truth, especially in the categories of mysteries being unfolded, to come home more readily. That if I am dull of hearing and dull of spirit and laissez-faire in my soul about the study, that can be inadvertent or it can be intentional. You guys know what I mean. Like, you can be ripping and running all day long, and by the time you come to class, 2 minutes into the class, you're nodding out because you're tired. That's inadvertent. But it does fall under the category of carelessness in terms of this one reality. We are not just here having you listening to me. When we gather together under the Word of God, it is not simply an exercise of let's go listen to the pastor. If that's where we fall into, you will go to sleep on me 9 times out of 10 because the heart wasn't prepared to hear from God. Am I making some sense? It's just true. It's just true. So I'm opening prayer, and we're going to do what we can. I'm trusting that God's going to just bless you with this insight. Just bless you. Because if he blesses you, you'll be able to use this in any portion of scripture as you share the gospel with people. So let's pray. So Father, we come to you in the blessed name of your darling son, Jesus Christ, who is our only hope for glory, our Lord and our Savior, and the mediator of the new covenant, by which we have come into the reality of who you are and what you've done for us in him. The magnitude and scope of the blessings which we have in Christ are both innumerable, inestimable, and astounding when the Word of God reveals to us just a portion of what you have done. So I'm asking, Lord, for us, all my brethren here, whom you have blessed and inclined their hearts to come out, to give us just grace for 1 hour to hear your word. And I'm asking that your spirit would do something for us that we can't do it for ourselves. Maintain attention, a high level of attention, and then to see the truth that is there for our edification and for a greater commitment to you because of it, and then our ability to tell men and women, indeed, biblical theology is history according to Jesus. So we have to ask for the forgiveness of our sins, Father, because we're sinners and our thoughts are flawed and our motives are suspect and we're weak in our bodies. And that's just true. And that means we're not really fit to come into your presence anytime. So we're asking, Lord, for you to be gracious enough to condescend and to look on us by looking on your son, Jesus Christ, and give us what he deserves, your undivided attention. Do that by your spirit, by forgiving us of our sins and washing us clean in the blood of the Lamb and opening your word to our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. We're dealing with the vile judgments. I do not want to go into commentary, but the book is so wonderful. The vile judgments are the last category of judgments that God reveals in the book of Revelation, of which he pours out on the whole world right before judgment day. There are 3 categories of judgments that God depicts in the book of Revelation. The first category of judgments are called seal judgments. Seal. I'm just going to say this because you can get the CD. Seal judgments. The seal judgments are 7 seals that begin in chapter 6. They run through about chapter 8 or 9. And in the 7th seal judgment, the first trumpet judgment begins to take place. And there are 7 trumpet judgments. The number 7 is featured prominently in the book of Revelation. 7 seals. In the 7th seal, the first of the seven trumpet judgments blow. Seven trumpet judgments take place, and on the seventh trumpet judgment, the first vial judgment take place, and there are seven vial judgments. So there are three sets of what? Sevens. And they overlap. Those of you who have been taught the book of Revelation, I've taught you this before, years ago. This is the way you understand the progressive, but repetitive, and yet at the same time concentric relationship of Revelation, of the book of Revelation, from Revelation chapter 1 all the way through Revelation 22. You have seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls or vials. And that's what closes out or runs the whole of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's dealing with history, it's dealing with church, and it's dealing with judgment. And it closes with a new heaven and a new earth. The seven seals take place in Revelation chapter 6, 7, and 8. The trumpets begin in chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. Goes all the way through chapter 15. And the bowl judgments or the vial judgments begin around chapter 15. The trumpets, the seals, and the vial or the bowl judgments are all temple instruments. They're all temple instruments. What you have in the book of Revelation is a cosmological temple scenario. The whole of the events take place as if you are in the temple, because we are dealing with the true temple that God had always had before the world began, of which he has used as a prototype for every temple article, ordinance, and artifact that he placed on the earth throughout redemptive history. Are you guys following me? For instance, when God told Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, he said, see to it that you build it according to the pattern that I showed you in the mount. That means anytime a builder builds something, he must have a what first? Blueprint. We call that in theology, protology. Protology. Isn't that what you guys learned? Protology. It's a word you don't hear much. Protology means the things that go before. Pro, before. Tology, study. It has to do with God's mind, his will, his purpose, his plan, which gets worked out in time, which we call soteriology, which is the doctrine of what? Soteriology worked out in time has its conclusion in what discipline? Eschatology. Right, brethren? So there are three segments there. Protology is before the world began. Soteriology is the consequence of the fall, the enactment or the engagement of protology in the context of history, saving God's people. Eschatology is the conclusion of soteriology and the affirmation of protology. Eschatology is the conclusion of soteriology and the affirmation of or confirmation of protology. Does it follow that if God knows all things, and according to Acts, known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world, does it follow, brethren, that in the doctrine of protology, the things that go before, God already has the end in view? Does it follow that when he starts to enact his plan of redemption by creating the heavens and the earth, creating a garden, creating a man, that he is really showing us end time things in the beginning? Does it follow? So this is what I mean by soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, has its roots in protology, the doctrine of those things that go before. This is why we talk about predestination. This is why we talk about foreordination. This is why we talk about foreknowledge. This is why we talk about election. This is why we talk about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is why we talk about the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Because God actually tells us that he's doing the end at the beginning as a process of preparing us for those things that will conclude. This is why at the end of your Bibles, we have a renewed and yet more perfect Edenic garden scenario in chapter 22. Are you guys following me? So all we're doing when we come to chapter 22 is revisiting chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis in its perfect state. So I'm trying to lay a foundation so when I get into my text, at least you guys will have a framework for this. The book of Revelation then, the revelation of Jesus Christ, all the information therein, is in seed form given to us in the book of Genesis. Haven't I said that before? Meaning, you know, we got to learn this doctrine, the seed. Because the seed is a little bare grain that from a visible standpoint, it has no real evidence of the inherent potential, power, and purpose. From a visible, empirical standpoint, the seed only has one thing, promise. Is that true? All a seed has is promise. But when you do with the seed what you're supposed to do with it, the promise inherent in the seed can manifest the power and the potential and the purpose of its DNA. Are you guys hearing me? What I am talking about is the Word of God. The Word of God is the seed. Genesis means seed. Haven't I told us this 1,000 times? How many of you guys have heard me say this before? I just need to know. Okay, so I'm glad I can reiterate it. I just want to make sure you know. Because you guys are being, I'm here, I'm telling you, you guys are giving the framework to the book. You know this thing now. You know this thing. People don't know it like you know it. I'm just telling you, you know this thing. You know the cohesiveness of the Bible. You know the cohesion of biblical truth. There is no inconsistency. There are no incoherent elements in the scriptures. They are all a product of one linear, unending, infallible revelation of God. That seed that we call the Word of God is a person, and that person is who? This is why the last book of the Bible is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. But he's really also in the beginning of the book. Only in what form? You got it, brother. You got it. Now, as we make our way through biblical history, the seed progresses in its unfolding, doesn't it? We call it, in theology, progressive revelation. Huh? It has to be. So God speaks it into existence, it goes into the ground, that is the earth, and it begins now to bear fruit, doesn't it? And it bears fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, what fold? That's right. His word never returns what? It never returns void. Christ never returns void. He came from heaven, he came down, he redeemed his people, he went back to glory, didn't he? And he will have a harvest of souls on the last day, won't he? And everything will be brought into full apprehension of Christ, won't it? The Father will gather all things in heaven and in earth from the beginning of time to the end of time into Christ, won't they? Because this is what we're talking about, the unfolding of a divine truth that God had purposed before the world began. So when you read the book of Revelation, you should be ready to go back to pointer passages in the Old Testament to see where they had their origin. All right, enough of that. I still got about 40 minutes with you guys. Let me read. And I'm praying that we'll be able to just tap into this enough to get the point. It's in your outline. Study your outline and enjoy your outline over the next week. I'll guarantee you'll go, that makes sense. It's all in your outline. These two pages you got on both sides, it's all in your outline. You got two sides on your outline? Good. And the side that I'll have you to look at first and foremost is the side where it says Noah's family after the flood. And then we'll turn it over and deal with the last part. Verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. Verse 10 is describing what kingdom? The kingdom of what? It's called the kingdom of darkness, but if we are dealing with the archetypal Antichrist kingdom, what nation would that be? That's what it's talking about. That's what it's talking about. Darkness is a predicate, but it's not describing in a proper noun what kingdom that is. You would have to go back to the beginning of the chapter. In fact, you'd have to go back two chapters to realize that John now is talking about what? Babylon. Is Babylon critical to our account back in Genesis 10 and 11? So stay with me, brethren. These things are important, man. I can tell you. Babylon. So he goes on to say this. I want you to mark this. Verse 10. The kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds, even though God was pouring his vile judgments upon them. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river, what? Euphrates. Where is Euphrates near? Babylon. Do you understand that? Euphrates is called a what? River. I don't want to go into the symbolic interpretation of this now. I just want to leave it there for a moment. You see the connection. So you got the kingdom now. You got this river. And God is pouring his judgment on the river, the source of life for those people. And the waters there were dried up, which meant the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. This is what we call the unholy trinity. This here is what we call the parody of the Godhead. See, the book of Revelation is filled with parodies. P-A-R-O-D-Y. In other words, God is teaching in the revelation of Jesus Christ that there's always an antithesis to the true. Where there is a Christ, there is an Antichrist. Where there is a Trinity, there is an anti-Trinity. Where there is a church, there is a false church. Where there is a kingdom called Jerusalem, there's a kingdom called Babylon. Where there's a mark of the beast, there is the mark upon the foreheads of God's elect. These are called parodies. They run all the way through the book to let us know we are in a warfare, and the enemy's objective is to deceive the masses of the world by appearing to be like God. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Once you get these keys, you can enjoy that book. Anywhere you read, those keys are there. Let me go on. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs in the mouth of the dragon, in the mouth of the beast, and in the mouth of the false prophet, which means their power was in their mouth, right? But their doctrine was false, being identified as unclean. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This is where it all will culminate. Behold, I come as a thief. Who is this talking? Christ. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his what? Lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is one of the final warnings to the church to not apostatize under the deception and manipulation and the false miracles of this anti-Trinitarian system. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple. There's the temple again of heaven. From the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. A great earthquake. A great earthquake. Such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nation fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague was exceedingly great. So now what I want you to do is work with me through your outline. The verse that I want you to ponder, it won't make any sense yet, is verse 19. But in your outline, remember we dealt last week with the three sons of Noah? Who were they? Shem. Who else? Ham. And who else? Okay. And in your outline, I've actually developed a more succinct, this is not new, I have this for the sisters, explanation of the uniqueness of their gifts. The uniqueness of their gifts. Now, I also want you to know that these are three. One, two, three. I just want you to mark that because of what we just read. So we're down in our outline at point number two because we've essentially dealt with point number one last week, didn't we? Where I asked the question, who was Shem, Ham, Japheth? And we saw that Shem corresponds to the Asian culture. You guys see that? The Middle Eastern culture, Persia, Assyria, Babylon, Israel, Lydia, Syria, that whole area in the Middle East is under the Semitic people. Africa there corresponds to Ethiopia, Egypt, Libya, and parts of Canaan. You guys got that? Because we're going to the south. Remember, Africa is to the south. Europe corresponds to Japheth, Germany, France, Spain, Britain, Russia, Greece, Rome, Turkey, and the regions that continue spreading up north, right? So the northern countries become European, the southern countries become African, and the middle countries in the Middle East are our Semitic nations. This is clearly marked out in a very simple format. In fact, you don't have to take my word for it, but if you were to read Genesis 10, Genesis 11, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9, that whole section, this is where I have ascertained this division. If you were to read Genesis 10, verses 21 through 31, you'd get these nations for Asia. Genesis 10, verse 6 through 20, you get these nations for Africa. Genesis 10, verse 2 through 5, you get Europe. Now, obviously, after Genesis 10 comes what chapter? Genesis 11. But didn't we learn last week? Genesis 11 historically should go before Genesis 10 because Genesis 10 is a commentary on the families before God does what? Divide them. You got it? Before he divides them. But when God divides them, into how many divisions does God divide them? Three. They're in front of your face, aren't they? So from the days of Noah to the days of Christ, the nations were divided and they were ran into these three major sections and they have filled the earth, haven't they? Okay, so it's very important for you to grasp that. So in your outline now, we are dealing with point number two in your outline. I'm going to briefly go through that. Remember we talked about the myth, right? We talked about the myth of the black race being cursed because of Ham's rebellion and uncharitable ways towards his dad, Noah. And how in many theological circles, they embrace a kind of ethnocentric inferiority of the black man or the dark-skinned persons. This included Indians and this included Native Americans. I'm here to tell you, all dark-skinned people were included. And this is where part of your imperial colonialism under a perverted gospel thought that it had right to subdue these countries. Are you guys following me? This is still in their theological books today. But I call it a myth because we've learned last week that Genesis 9 was not a curse placed on the black people to make them inferior. It was actually a set of restraints that God had set up in order to make sure that the nations were divided in a way in which it would secure the coming of Christ, the Shemite. The Shemite being who? Christ. By which both Japheth, Ham, and Canaan would be blessed. We'll see this here in your outline in a little bit. Going down further then, after we deal with the myth. And the myth is addressed in Genesis 9, 25 and 26. Jeremiah 13, 23. Who remembers what Jeremiah 13, 23 says off the top of your head? You guys pull up Jeremiah 13, 23. Listen to the prophecy. Jeremiah 13, 23. I just want you to mark this. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? What's the answer? Or the leper his spot? What's the answer? then may you also do good that are only accustomed to do evil. Do you see that passage? This has been one of the passages that they have used to say that dark-skinned people are inherently evil only, making the false categorization of the Ethiopian and the leopard by its nature corresponding to evil men in general. They are not recognizing that the metaphor or the analogy, as we talked about, one thing corresponding to another by virtue of its unchangeableness. It's not speaking to black people on a genetic level. It's speaking to the immutableness of your genetic makeup. Like a white person can't become a black person. And a black person cannot become a white person. That's a genetic infallibility. That's a genetic immutability. Even so, fallen mankind can't go from being evil to being good apart from a miracle. It's not saying blacks are evil, but that's how the text was twisted. Are you following me, gentlemen? It's a failure to understand the genre of prophecy. So, the next verse that comes to mind is, I'm going to leave that alone. And I'm going to leave both of these two alone. Hosea chapter 9, verse 7. In fact, pull Hosea 9, verse 7 up. It may be Hosea 8, verse 7. But pull Hosea 9, 7 up, because I just want you to see this. I'm thinking it's 8, 7, but it may be 9, 7. It's a subtle passage that's critical. Let me see. Is it chapter 6? It's a subtle passage that critically speaks to this particular statement. Yeah. Hosea chapter 6, brethren. Hosea chapter 6. I'm going to read in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. And I want you to mark verse 7. Are we there? For I desired mercy. This is what God says. And not sacrifice. That is empty religion. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That is true versus zeal. But they, verse 7, like men, have transgressed the what? They have dealt treacherously against whom? God is likening himself to the what? Covenant, isn't he? And he's saying they, referring to Israel, have transgressed the covenant, didn't he? And God says they like what? Men. The literal Hebrew word is Adam. They, in the same way that Adam transgressed the covenant, dealt treacherously against me. And remember what we learned? God had three sons, two typical, one real. The first typical son was Adam 1. Did he transgress the covenant? The second typical son was Adam 2, which is called by nature whom? Israel. Have they violated the covenant? The last Adam is who? The Lord Jesus himself. And he did what with the covenant? Obeyed it perfectly. This verse here tells us that both Adam 1 and national Israel are all covenant breakers. That means all of us have transgressed God's law. Every one of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all men, transgressors of God's law. And the reason why I pulled that verse up is because if a person takes an ethnocentric hermeneutic to imply that one race is better than another race, they have failed to understand that we are all equally sinners in the eyes of God. Am I making some sense? The myth of ethnic superiority is demolished by the scriptures. And that was proven by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, coming to his own people and telling them, you are no better than the Gentiles. God in the flesh, showing up as the final son, perfectly obeying the Father, saying to all the rest of the pseudo-sons, you're all sinners. Whether you're black or white, Asian, Indian, you're all sinners. All of you, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. This is why Paul said in Romans chapter 3, God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. This is the premise upon which the gospel is preached freely to every man. That there's no hierarchy of ethnic superiority. Are y'all following me so far? I'm just demolishing that as we move to the excellency of the three sons of Noah who started the world all over again. Didn't they? Didn't they start the world? Y'all did, y'all do believe in the universal flood, right? See, this is what I'm saying it, and I'll yet say it. We cannot discard one biblical doctrine without dismantling the whole thing. We cannot play footsies with the possibility that there was not a universal flood. Because once we take that hypothesis and accept it as a legitimate premise for theology, we unravel every other supernatural event that God did. And it has implications in all of the other important theological areas, even though we don't know it, because it's a cohesive whole. I have to, by necessity of revelation, believe that the whole world was wiped out in a flood and that all of humanity was restored or repopulated again by these three boys. Who are they? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Point number three in your outline. Are you guys with me, brethren? Before I go there, let me read that statement that we have in our outline here. The term servant that we read last week in Genesis 9, Canaan shall be a servant of servants, right? The term servant does not demand actual slavery, but rather servitude. Do you know the difference? When God chooses to make a nation state to serve in a certain function and capacity for the betterment of the whole, they become a servant. It's not equal to the derogatory, inflammatory, negative connotation of a slave. Which also means, brethren, if we're not careful when we are listening to, let's say, our anti-biblical brethren who got an angst with the white man or the Anglo-Saxon for giving us the Bible, and they want to sort of use a reverse racism when they talk about y'all got a white man's God. He's doing the same thing that the white man is doing when he's saying you guys are all demons. Am I making some sense? You understand reverse racism, reverse psychology. There is the same logic going on. The point is that when you read your Bible and the word servant comes up, servant. You and I are not justified to substitute the word slavery for servant in the context if the context doesn't demand it. Because the word servant carries several connotations. We are all servants in one way or another. Sometimes you are a servant merely by virtue of the vocation of your office. Follow this now. The president is a servant. The Congress and Senate is a servant. The fireman and policeman is a servant. The nurse and the doctor is a servant. The teacher and the preacher are what? Is that true? These are vocations that God himself and his mercy has bestowed upon the human race for the betterment of other people. It's just that when you are operating in that office, you are voluntarily subordinating your services for the good of other people. You are serving them. Have you ever been sick and in the hospital and had to be cared for by strangers? Isn't being cared for by nurses and nurses' aides and the helpers in the hospital a humbling experience? Can I tell you why? Because for a while, you are king, and they are your servants. And pride is demolished because we're not used to being served, because we're not used to serving. Who doesn't agree with what I just stated? See, healthy, autonomous, free, going about our life, doing whatever we want to do. Never washing anyone's feet. Never carrying anyone's groceries. Never bearing anyone's burdens. The nurse, the nurse's aide, and the doctors who really care ought to be lauded by us. The stuff that they do for flesh is amazing. Is it? Am I making some sense? Have you ever been in a situation where the whole hospital was at your beckoning call? You're laying up there, tubes all over the place, rotten to the core. You're a rotten, hell-bound sinner. And you got the whole hospital on your side. Can I tell you why? A covenant. A covenant. Am I preaching the gospel? It's very important for us to get this. And this kind of framework has to actually operate in our soul so we can bless people when we're in these different stages and circumstances and offices so we can see how God actually works to bless humanity. You thank the nurse. You thank the doctor. You thank the aide. You thank those people who have been given a gift to humble themselves to clean your funky butt. Because it's not in our nature to do it. Am I telling the truth, Brother John? God has to give you grace, doesn't he? I'm just saying that because John's in the medical industry and the doctor. Some of y'all might be that way here too. But God has to give you grace to help people like that. Pick up the broken and carry them. You're their servant. That's what the term means. That's what the term means. And when you take this term and rescue it from the presumption of an ethnocentric derogatory connotation, then you will see in the scripture that the term servant is a virtuous term that has its ultimate culmination in one person. When you rescue the term from ethnic and cultural presumptive attitudes that want to darken counsel by words without knowledge because they don't see the glory of God. So let me go on. The term servitude does not demand actual slavery, but rather servitude. This is the second curse. It combines the idea of toiling and working the ground, which would be his strength. Howbeit, his propensity for profane lust is an integral factor. What are you saying, Pastor? The curse that Noah imposed upon the Canaanites, son of Ham, was simply a reflection and an echo of what God did when he cursed the ground for Adam's sake. The first curse was given to Adam, wasn't it? But that curse didn't destroy Adam. It didn't demolish Adam. It didn't annihilate Adam. It humbled Adam and it advanced Adam in the gospel paradigm. I told you this was going to be tough. Who understood what I just said? I just want to make sure my brethren got it. When God cursed the ground for Adam's sake, and when he cursed Eve, and when he cursed the serpent, all he was doing was implementing his redemptive plan. Is that true? All he was doing was initiating the gospel. Wasn't he? See, we can't read into curse eternal and perpetual unending wrath unless we take away the whole of protology, which says God knows the end from the beginning. He knows why he will allow you to fall into sin. He knows why he'll allow your sin to drive you in a certain direction, because he's working everything after the counsel of his own will. And he will temporarily allow his elect to experience the curse. Because there was one who is called his elect one who experienced the curse forever. Am I making some sense? So before the world began, God had an elect. What was his name? Jesus. This is my elect one. This is my chosen one in whom is all my delight. Upon whom he poured out the eternal curse even before he made the world. Is that true? He was the lamb. Slain. So God could curse his elect in the world and time on a temporary basis in order to catapult them into their redemptive calling. Is that true? Is that true? You mean where sin abound, grace doth much more abound? Well, you and I are not going to see that, brethren, if we're not looking for the gospel. Am I making some sense? If we're not looking for the gospel, it's all bad. But if we're looking for the gospel, if we're believing that God will make all things work together for good because God can't fail, lie, or change, every time there was a calamity in the scriptures and God responded, all he was doing was initiating his redemptive scheme. But we got to unpack it so we can see it for what it really is. That's what we're doing in Genesis 9. Is that what we're doing in Genesis 9? And we haven't even gotten into it. I got about 20 minutes. I'd rather, however, gradually and methodically share these principles with you guys the way I'm doing now, because I know how it's going to bless you in the future. I know how it's going to bless you. We have basic elementary gospel truths that we are able to communicate with people in general. We'll learn this as we're going through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 6, the elementary things of the gospel. And then we move into more complex things of the gospel. And then we move into even more complex things of the gospel, which God gives us for our edification, for those who are ready for such meat. Are you hearing me? For those who are ready for such revelations of the intricate workings of an almighty God in the midst of evil and darkness, of which we would not see his hand if God had not prepared our hearts to hear his word with that kind of clarity. So here we go. To finish up the proposition, the term servant does not demand actual slavery, but rather servitude. This is the second curse. It combines the idea of toiling and working the ground, which would be his strength. Remember, when Adam was made, he was made to do what? Till and keep the ground. That was his job. To work. He was to be like his father. You know what Jesus says? My father worked and I work. I came to do the will of him that sent me. I don't do anything. It's the Father in me that doeth the work. Man was made to work so that he could enter into God's what? Rest. Isn't that what we learned a couple weeks ago? Rest is a synonym for God's best. Rest is a synonym for God's best. Man was made to work because God works. God works 6 days, creating the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, he rested. He gave that paradigm to his son, Adam. He said, Adam, you're my son. You bear my image. I'm a God that works. You work too. And on the seventh day, take a break and rejoice in the rest that's yours in Christ. You know how good God was to Adam? He gave him a rest in Christ that was sure to be his when he failed. Y'all following me, right? You following me? This just means, as I told you as we were working through biblical theology, that God doesn't react. He responds. He is the greatest chess player in the universe. He's got you and me beat by all the steps at the beginning of the game. Is that true? So he goes on to say, in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, Leviticus 18 through 20, the Canaanites were not specifically black. The word means, the term Canaan means humiliated, humbled, or lowered. The word Canaan does not mean black. It means humiliated, humbled, lowered. What are those predicates of? The incarnation of the Son of God. So when Canaan was given the curse, it was really pointing to the incarnation of Christ, the humbling of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. You guys follow me? So see, what I'm doing is I'm taking the land of Canaan, which were the sons of Canaan, which were the sons of Ham, and telling you why people were able to traverse in Canaan in the Middle East the way they did all those thousands of years until the Shemites, which is Abraham's seed, I'll have to talk about that in the future. They come up next. The Shemites get to take the land. You take the land after I humble the land. the original people of the land of Canaan were never able to maintain it. It was always a constant transmigration of different groups, the Hittites, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, until you ended up with the seven nations that were there when God told Abraham, your children will enter in and destroy those seven nations. The Shemites will. So let me go on now. Since now you got Canaan, really is a type of Christ. Can you see that? All right, let me help you with that. Go back to Genesis chapter 9. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Now that we have given a grammatical interpretation of it, I just want you to see it with your own eyes. Genesis chapter 9. Verse 24. And Noah awake from his wine, and he knew what his younger son, Ham, had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Ham. Is that what it says? Cursed be Canaan. What's the curse, Noah? A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. A servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. Did we spend time dignifying the office of servant about 10 minutes ago? Are you guys with me? Have we affirmed that the quintessential servant in the scriptures can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Have you affirmed that? Do you see how that this statement here affirms that in order for his brethren to be blessed, Christ had to become a servant? Humiliated, humbled, brought low. Are you following me, brethren? Good. Listen to it. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. What do we have here? We have the collage of the land of Canaan, the Shemites, that is the Semitic people, as well as Japheth, that is the European people. Canaan himself is part of the African people. We've got all three lines converged in the land of Canaan, don't we? These are all three people groups. And what I'm getting ready to share with you is this. God has always meant that these three people groups, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, including Ham's son Canaan, serve as the masses of people who throughout the world would be those from whom God would bring out an election according to grace from every one of the nations that came out of these three. For all the nations of the world came out of these three. When you take Japheth, you're talking about all of the European unions, all of the far regions of Greenland, everybody covering that part of the northern continent. When you're talking about the Middle East, you're talking Canaan, you're talking Babylon, you're talking Persia, you're talking Turkey, you're talking part of Ethiopia. Then when you talk about Ham, you're going down to the south, and from the south, you're going west and east. You're covering the Indians, you're covering the Native Americans, you are covering all of the African nations of the world. All of these people groups come out of these three boys. You guys got that? They all come from these three boys. And this is why the true Shemite, the true Canaanite, could say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and let them know Canaan has been a servant of servants. And the elect out of those nations will see his servanthood status. Am I making some sense? And we will now be able to redeem the curse. And we'll be able to say to lost sinners, the curse is a blessing. The curse is a blessing. Cursed be he that hangeth upon a tree. The curse is a blessing. For those who are in Christ, the curse is a blessing. For those who are chosen in Christ, the curse is the way God has purposed to make sure that we enter into the blessing for those who are in Christ. For people who hear the gospel, the curse is the remedy to the curse. Are you hearing me? And really, we're not at the highest of heights. We're simply dealing with biblical theology. And I said to myself, I could have left the three boys alone last week. But I said, my brethren, they have to hear it. Whether you can capture it and codify it and use it in your teaching in the future or not, I just want you to hear it, because I don't want you to think that there is some legitimacy to that ethnocentric inferiority hermeneutic that has been imposed upon that text. The very clear evidence that they're wrong in their hermeneutic is that it's empty of Christ. Am I making some sense? Very clear. So, in your outline, we go now to point number three, the facts. I got about 15 minutes to bless you. The facts. There are genetic and ethnic distinctives given to these three categories, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, with redemptive purposes. There are genetic and ethnic distinctives with redemptive purposes given to them. Now, this is where I'm getting ready to tie the knot. In Genesis chapter 10, there is no distinction. They are one ethnic group. Is that true? In Genesis chapter 10, because their father Noah is alive, the three boys are still part of the family, right? And they're proliferating. They were all of one language and one people until the beginning of Genesis chapter 11. Go to Genesis 11. I want you to see it. I don't want you to be dull of hearing. I want you to see this. Genesis chapter 11. Look at Genesis chapter 11 again at verse 1. Are you there? And the whole earth was of one language and one what? That means Shem, Ham, and Japheth were unified. That means they were operating as one family, one group. The division is about to take place in our text. I just want you to capture that the three in God's mind are one. The division is going to take place in order for God to prepare these peoples for the coming of the Messiah, who will bring them back together again in himself. Are you guys with me so far? Is it making some sense? So right now, they're together. Because while we're opening up the historic narrative on the Babylonian, Revelation chapter 16 is about what? Babylon. While we're opening up chapter 11 on the Babylonian tower and their innate fear that we talked about last week and their innate unbelief and their grappling with the possibility of experiencing annihilation again because they conscientiously knew what happened before the flood. But because they were operating out of fear, they weren't pleasing God. Without what? It's impossible what? And soon as a person starts walking in fear, you will start walking on assumptions. You will start building arguments. You will start developing false ideas that don't have a solid basis or premise in reality because you're operating out of fear. As the preacher put it, the wicked flee when no man pursues. The very building of a tower, starting with a city to go up to God, was the fact that as they were growing in number, from the days that Noah and his three sons had begun to start to populate the earth all over again, as they were growing in numbers from hundreds to thousands to tens of thousands to maybe even millions, as they started developing little cities and little groups of people among themselves, but they were all still speaking one language, as they were populating, as they were increasing in number, guess what they were also increasing in? Ungodliness. They were increasing in unbelief. They were also increasing in carnal strength. They were increasing in human intellect, human prowess, human rationale. The more they increased in number, the less they trusted God. Chronologically, they were getting away from their native relationship to God through their father Noah, and they were setting themselves up for the new paradigm that God has to work with. This is the cyclical apostasy that takes place in almost every generation. Genesis 11 is a quintessential apostate condition. Noah knew God. His three sons worshiped the true and the living God with him. Over time now, we listen to the conversation of these group of men who had the inheritance of being one. Watch how they divide. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of what? Which is what? Babylon. So these three brothers who are one, having drifted from the east where they were when Noah built the, established the vineyard and started building land, they moved towards Babylon, and in Babylon, they started losing their mind. See, Babylon now is being marked out. I told our sisters this, I told you that. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, I said the first major place they must land is Babylon. Because from Babylon, we've got to go where? Canaan. It's from Babylon to Canaan, brethren. Because Canaan is where the rescue takes place. This is why Noah gave the curse. We're headed to Canaan by way of Babylon. From the garden to Babylon to Canaan. Canaan is where the gospel will have its point of origin. Am I making some sense? So, in God's chronological dispensation, the fall of mankind is leading us inevitably, even though God has to judge the earth as he did with the flood, as he is about to do in chapter 11, we're headed to Babylon when God is not on our side. When God is not on our side, I don't care how much unity we have, if that unity is not built upon special revelation, connected to the immutability of God's counsel, rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is the bond of unity for the brethren, the gospel, we're going to ultimately become Babylonians. This is going to be a very important CD to listen to over and over again, because the ethics in it are so important. The micro lessons in it are so important. See, because Shem, Ham, and Japheth in this context represents any local church that starts off in an ostensive unity based upon biblical truth, but over time drifting towards Babylon, operating out of fear, operating out of unbelief, operating out of doubt, operating out of individuality, operating out of an hyper-intellectualism, assuming that they can build a name for themselves. Isn't that what it said? Rather than a name for the glory of God, a name for themselves, to build their own reputation, rather than the reputation of the God that gave them the wisdom to build the ark, to endure the flood, so that he can tell the world that Christ is represented in that ark. That's some good stuff I'm talking about right now. And this is why I want you to grasp it. Grasp it. This is the redemptive truth of Scripture. That's so important to get. And man, I haven't brought it home yet. I'm not even halfway there. But I do want you to grasp it, because you know where we're going? You know where we're headed? If we make it from Babylon to Canaan, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know where we're going? We're going smack dab from Babylon into Canaan to the revelation of Christ. To the absolute revelation of Christ. Completely consistent with this account that we're dealing with. See if we can do this right quick. I might just give you the revelation without unpacking it. So the facts are that there are genetic ethnic distinctives with redemptive purposes. We asked the question, what contributions did the Japhethites and the Hamites and the Shemites render to the world over the course of human history since their beginning? And last week we talked about enterprise, we talked about technology, we talked about mathematics, we talked about engineering, didn't we? Now I want you to see it in your outline. It's in your outline. Watch this. What did the Shemites give us? Theology. It gave us religion, and fundamentally, it gave us a portal into monotheism by which we come to know the true and the living God. This is only Shemite religion. This is why our master said in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. A monotheistic religion where there is one true and living God revealed to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, by the power of his spirit. The triune persons. Are you guys hearing me? The Shemites gave us that. God used Shem to give us that. What did we get from our Hamite brethren? Our African brethren? Our Indian brethren? Our Native brethren? Our Latino brethren? These are all of them. Here's what we got from them. We got building. We've got musical instruments and instruments of all kinds. We've got world wonders, don't we? I want you to just stay there for just a second. I know you're tired. The dark-skinned people, and we can cover the spectrum. They're just called colored folk. Our colored folk are known for their exquisite an intricate capacity to build. But that also requires mathematical skills and engineering skills. In other words, they were not dummies. We talked about the pyramids of Egypt, the seven wonders of the world. We talked about the Aztecian buildings. The wonders of the world amongst our Aztec brethren. And you can go to multiple cultures around the world. Your Native Americans, all the way up to your Eskimos. And I want you to follow this. And there too, Eskimos are part black and part Chinese. I want you to get that. They have contributed significantly to technology in the area of crafts and weapons and tools by which, in an ingenious way, they were able to build societies. Now, I remember when Dante was here. Is Dante still here? Dante made mention of one people group stealing the information of another people group. Who was that you were talking about, Dante? You remember? The Chinese. Okay. Well, And the Chinese brothers would fall also under the category with our Hamites, our color brother, huh? The Europeans? Okay. So here's what I'm getting at, and this is what I'm going to be saying here in the commentary. While there are distinctives among our ethnic groups, as it will certainly state on its own, when you look at the Japhethites, the European brethren, what they have contributed over time, according to God's providence, is the execution of the powers of intellect and reason and philosophy. They have also been able to produce massive libraries of learning. Alexandria in Egypt is one of the largest libraries in the world. It was the plundering of Alexander the Great, where he gathered almost all of the libraries, all of the artifacts and goods that were the consequence of spoils of war when he went through the lands, Hellenizing everything, and he put them in libraries. In those days, libraries were like museums of the conquered nations of a great king by which we could be educated on those cultures. But they became for the world under the hand of a sovereign God the means by which we would grow in our intellect to think things through. Most of the basic Western philosophies of our present culture come out of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Philo, and a lot of those guys in the pre-Christian era, and it was carried over. Platonic thought was carried over into the Christian era because they were able to discipline us in the basics of logic and argumentation and epistemology and phenomenology and a number of those essential sort of speculative theories that have to do with how the world works and how mankind operates. operates. You and I still communicate, argue, debate, and discuss things out of those basic rudimentary philosophical constructs. We do today. We do today. We have benefited from them in that sense. God made them a servant to us in that regard. You read your Bible and you see these structures all through the scripture. Am I making some sense? And so what did God do? He took his people, that is the Jews, the Shemites, placed them in the land of Canaan. And then he allowed the Canaanites, the land of Canaan, to be subdued by Babylon. And once it was subdued by Babylon, the Jewish people now began to be exposed to Babylonian technology, which was really their cousin's technology, because Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldee. He was a Babylonian. The Medo-Persians came down, and the Medo-Persians brought with them insights and wisdom, which they poured upon the Jewish people too. Remember, the Jewish people were taken into captivity by Cyrus, King Cyrus, Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus, and they learned a lot from them. And then the last group was the Grecians under Alexander the Great, and then finally under people like Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 300 BC all the way to the first century BC, where then God's elect people were exposed to all of the wisdom of all of these people groups, because the whole world was subdued by the dominant powers that were subsequent to the Babylonians. Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Grecian kingdom, and finally the Roman Empire, right? The Roman Empire becomes that final settling authority dominating the Middle East, wherein Christ is born. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The whole thing is redemptive. Christ made Pilate. Augustus Caesar, Julius Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Golgotha, Balboa, Antiochus, Titus, Nero, Christ made them all. Domitian, he made them all, but he became a servant to kings. Isaiah chapter 52, he was a servant to kings. Are y'all hearing me so far? I'm almost done. I can't know, because I know the window. Let me just read the outline. We'll turn the page next week, brethren. These particular characteristics are both specific, that is, the Shemites with theology, the Hamites with enterprise and technology, the Japhethites with intellect and philosophy. They are both specific and at the same time general. In other words, because I had some of my sisters who are sharp when we were dealing with this in biblical theology. Had one sister, one of my sisters is, I believe she is Ethiopian in our class. Sharp sister. And she continued challenging me on every proposition wherein I was trying to demonstrate that this has to ultimately lead to Christ. Because as I was talking about God's providence in making the dark colored people to be servants, she wasn't ready to give that up. She could not equate servanthood with honor. And I was saying, my sister, the reason why is partially your historic background with the kind of colonialism, imperialism that dominated our people group, and how, you know, there's an intrinsic pushback against that. I understand that. But you're failing to miss one key element. Christ. That's the key. And bless her heart, she looked at me and she says, I'll have to think about that. I'll have to think about that. I thought I lost her, Calday. I thought I lost her. I thought, because see, the gospel actually demolishes all of us. Even in this study now, while I am redeeming my African American and my Native American and my Latino brothers and my Asian brothers under the redemptive purposes of God, I'm humbling my Caucasian brethren here. Am I telling the truth? Because they know they jacked up. They know they messed up. But at the same time, we're all messed up. And that's the point, isn't it? Isn't that the point? And furthermore, here's another extended point critical to what I am trying to get across. We would be blind and ignorant, and we would seek to extricate ourselves yet and again from the providence of God in building us a particular ethnic group of people with a certain set of prominent predicates and attributes essential to the glory of God and the welfare of mankind. So God made some of us physically strong, didn't he? He made some of my brethren on planet Earth physically strong. Because until he allowed us to discover the level of technology and advancement that we do today, where we can all sit around and get fat like slobs and make machines do what we are supposed to do, we had to do it with the bronze of our own physical strength. And it's very evident that some ethnic groups are physically more capable of executing the plan on a physical level than other ethnic groups. Is that true, brethren? Is that true? It doesn't lower them. It simply allows them to execute the office for which God had called them. Right? Part of the plan. Somebody has the ability with their mind. These are part of our Asian brethren, part of our European brethren. This is a European-Asian mix. The Asians would be able to, through hieroglyphics and writings and pictures, produce a one-dimensional image of a machine. Are you hearing me? Because they can see it. But the European, because he's an intellectual, can take that thing and make it three-dimensional. So the knowledge is borrowed and advanced. But then we still needed our dark-skinned brother to put that thing together because it was too heavy for the little Caucasian brother. Am I making some sense? So there was a shared cooperation in the whole of this to advance technology and advance society. Only out of our pride, because we are not giving glory to the Lord of heaven for giving us these different and unique gifts, are we trying to steal the glory for ourselves. And as a consequence, we are creating the very divisions that God had destroyed by allowing us to work together so long as we were content to recognize our certain strengths. This is a beautiful thing that I'm talking about. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. This is why today, God has still redeemed his people from every ethnic group. And if you want to, you can find, with the advancement of technology, the advancement of science, the advancement of education, the advancement of law, the advancement of legislation, the advancement of government, the advancement of politics, the advancement of religion, you can find every ethnic group contributing to some degree. Like, we have brilliant people from every ethnic group contributing to theology, to science, to technology. Am I telling the truth?
Yeah.
But that doesn't change that historically God has used these different ethnic groups as an aggregate whole to serve a certain servitude role to accomplish the goal. So let me close with this proposition. I'll have you, the last line, I'll have you guys to study the backside of the outline, so that next week when we come back together, I'm telling you, we're going to go deep. I want to see who can go deep, because this is going to go deep for you next week. So I'll close out with the statement in point number 3. And I'll just simply read the very clear argument that I raised with regards to the conclusion of it. These particular characteristics are both specific and general at the same time. What is a certain nation's strength will be seen in other nations as well, though not to the same degree. Geeks of all kind, strong men of all kind, philosophers of all kind, theologians of all kinds. In other words, my Asian brothers are not the only geeks. My 18-year-old son is a geek. You know what I mean by geek? An intellectual. Those brothers who just get, their endorphins and their dopamine, their pleasure principle fires off when they look at certain, you know, digital things that they're made to unpack that thing. They're made, my son is made, he said, to create a computer program. That's what he was made to do. He sits up all night long. I'm asleep. And I'm simply saying these are attributes found in anyone at any time, on an individual level, and God gets the glory. Here it is. Because God is no respecter of persons. Is that true? And because we are all one where? And apart from Christ, we can do what? That's right. That's right. See, what I'm doing is I'm just actually redeeming history. Can y'all see that? All I've done is, from a biblical standpoint, bring history into subjection to Christ. Can y'all see that? That's all I've done. See, I'm glad you held with me. It's been over an hour. I thank God for you, men. I just preached a conference. How many of you were at the conference I preached? Okay, a handful of you. I had to warn those people. I'm not one of those guys that only preaches 20 minutes. I believe if the people of God cannot sit for 1 hour and hear the gospel, we are on the brink of apostasy. Is that okay, brethren? One of the doctors that's with me in my excursion right now, I'm gonna shut it down here. I'll take some questions if you guys are fired up to ask a question or two. But one of the doctors, he's an older doctor, he preached a couple days before I did. Stephen, did you hear the doctor preach? Bless his heart. Me and him have a really good relationship. He was just under the assumption, and he's been a doctor for a long time, he's just under the assumption for years that I was a doctor. Because he had been listening to me so long, right? Just how do you talk about the things you talk about? How do you argue the way you argue? How do you deal with these complex terms and phrases that you do without having received your doctorate? That was his assumption. I said, no, I don't have my doctorate. I just, by the grace of God, study. And it startled him. And I say that to say this. He's a blessed man because he's older and humbled by nature. But secretly in his mind, this is what he knows. It is not about a piece of paper at all. The level and extent to which you and I penetrate disciplines, whatever it is a matter of gifting from God and passion. And it's free for the man or the woman that will go get it. Now you will obtain it and use it if your motive is right. God will bless it. That's why Pastor Tommy Smith, if you guys were there, got up and said, I have to amend your bio, Pastor Jesse. Anybody remember him saying that? I have to amend your bio. Because I simply told what I recognize as the truth. I said, my education is largely informal, even though I have several professors and theologians who have contributed to my life significantly. I have never went to school to get a doctorate in theology, a master's of divinity, or a PhD. I was too busy having babies and paying bills. And Dr. Smith had to actually adjust that. His conscience was in conflict. I was just willing to say, hey, I'm a brother from the hood that learned a few Bible verses. I just happen to believe them. I'm a brother from the hood who learned a few Bible verses, and I happen to believe this book is true. And God uses people like that. Are you guys hearing me? I was 23 years old. And Professor Pronk, he said to me, Jesse, he said, Professor Pronk was a German. He said, I would very much, young man, like to see you get your doctorate of divinity. The Lord will open doors for you unimaginable. You have a wonderful brain. And I just looked at him and said, this man doesn't know how hard a brother work all day long just to pay the bills to feed 6 kids. I don't have time for school. But it kept ringing in my ears. Right? And I said, well, maybe when I'm 60, I'll go ahead on and get my degree. In the meanwhile, I'll see if God will open doors for me to preach and teach without some human commendations. You hear what I'm saying? I said, Lord, I'm going to have to take the apostolic route, and I'm going to have to take the messianic route. I'm going to actually have to be more like you when they say, where learned he letters? Are you hearing me? I'm going to just have to take this route, Lord. So I'm going to study, but I'm not going to school because I don't have the money and I can't pay for it. And I some of these teachers, Lord, I don't like some of these teachers. Are you guys understanding what I'm getting? In a roundabout way, all I'm saying is this, brethren, that all that we need for life and godliness is given to us. And God can use you and me wherever he wants to, at the highest levels. Because when he opens doors, no one can shut them. What I have discovered, however, and this is so very important, and I thank you for your patience. I believe this with all my heart, as if I am running a 400-meter race, and I am presently at 250 to 300 meters. And I got another 100 meters or 150 meters to go. You guys got the vision? The sky is still the limit for things to do and goals to accomplish. And the possibilities are enormous. For one reason, not because one has actually achieved the degree of academic scholarship acknowledged by persons who hold the title Reverend and our PhD, but because God opens doors when he is able to take a heart and use it for his glory. This is not anti-intellectualism. This is recognizing that God can use us if we ask him to. Am I making some sense, brother? He can use us. He can use us. One or two questions, I'm out. Dante, you had a question? No. Paul is a perfect example of what we're talking about. Yep. You got it, Dante. Lou. No, Canaan was, yes.
Canaan, I'm sorry.
Right.
And so that was kind of a Christ thing because Christ was taken, it was I who sinned.
Right.
But he took on the wrath and the judgment of my sin.
That's a pattern type. That's a pattern type. That's a substitute type. Okay? Somebody else? Brother Ted. I would say that that's partially true and partially false. I agree. We talked about this last week. And here's what we said. It makes sense that we would find theft of the original works of one culture in another culture because in the fallen context of humanity, one nation is dominating another nation for a certain period of time. This is what I meant when I used Alexander the Great, who ruled around 331 BC, he did the same thing. He went and gathered it all up. He was a monster. He was the he-goat of Daniel chapter 8. He was the one gathered it all up and stored it up and built libraries and imposed these wisdoms and insights on the culture. And in fact, he was a student of Plato. Aristotle's. Who did I just name? Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great is a Syrian and Aristotle's is a Greek. So obviously you're going to see these situations where, let's say, the Syrians, the Antiochans, came down and dominated the Ptolemies, which were the Egyptians, plundered them and took their knowledge and used it for what they want to. Yeah, across the board, this was happening all over the place. This happens everywhere. There are what I would call unsubstantiated implications that folks who would make that argument would draw out with regards to things like the true God being revealed to us in the Jewish religion, because they would assert that Egyptians are the native origin of everything, and that Egypt is the basis and source and matrix of true wisdom and theology, in that the Jews stole the whole revelation of the true and the living God from Horus, Isis, and Osiris. These would be spurious arguments that have no historical basis whatsoever. And when we do a close and careful exegesis and discernment of the two religious systems, the two bear very little similarity, very little substantive similarity. And where we would be able to demonstrate that Egyptology and the Egyptian religion actually had its origins in the revelation of the true and the living God predating Egypt, going back to Noah. Egypt is the grandson of Noah. Noah had the true God, and he revealed it to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the granddaddy of Egypt. So Egypt twisted the gospel right along with the rest of the pagan nations. The further away you get from the true God, that's all you can do. And it was recovered in the Shemite people. Am I making some sense? God preserved the true gospel through Noah, who was the 10th from Adam, through Abraham, who was the 10th from Noah. I'll build that up for you guys. This is biblical theology. And he preserved it in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God exclusively of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now you can get in on my plan, but I'm the God of these three because they will be the conduit that will protect my seed who has been coming since the beginning of time until he lands smack dab in Cana of Galilee. And when he comes, he'll tell the whole world that Jews were the ones who had the true religion. We know what we worship. Salvations of the Jew. That's what he told the Samaritans. Right? So Egyptology and Egyptian religion, arguing that they were before the Mosaic law, is irrelevant. The Mosaic law, according to Paul, was added because of transgression. The gospel started in the garden. Any other questions? Brother Cowden. Without a doubt. It goes bad and it becomes hyper suggestive, and it can only be the consequence of, it can only result in one consequence. Are you ready? The dividing of the nations into three parts. Ethnocentrism. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were brothers, and they divided under a Babylonian construct. Now, so far, all I've simply done is, from an Old Testament perspective, giving you a Christocentric redemptive reflection on this. We haven't landed in AD 4, or BC 4, to AD 33. And we haven't moved from AD 33 to AD 35, AD 37, AD 40, AD 45, AD 50, AD 70, AD 90. That's what we're going to do next week. And you're going to see the beauty of the gospel inherent in the Babylonian tower, the three boys, in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, what we read earlier, has everything to do with what we're talking about. Let's pray. So, Father, I thank you for my brothers. It's way late. But my trust is that one day we will be able to say, you know, God was gracious to us in the year 2013 when many, many people were not hearing the word of God anywhere. We were going deep on Saturday nights into the truth of Scripture and finding our Savior coming in the volume of the book because it's written of him. And our hearts burned within us, and our souls rejoiced, and our spirits were lifted, even though our bodies were fatigued. We heard Christ preached and taught and exalted in these complex texts of Scriptures. And we know that those days called the days of the Son of Man are fast waning in our world. Lord, may the Lord Jesus be continually lifted up amongst us and be the foundation for our hope and be the impetus and drive for our passion and commitment to you. We know that the only way people can be made one is in Christ. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, brothers.